I want to focus on a king who is mentioned several times in the Old Testament. But as I was looking through old sermons of mine, and since I've been preaching for 20 years, I have a lot of old sermons. I've never preached on this king, and not at least by himself. Certainly he's been referred to from time to time. And so I want to think with you about Jeroboam, if you will, turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, and we'll spend some time taking a look at 1 Kings 11 and 12 here today. But let's think about Jeroboam in context for just a moment. You know, after the days of King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split into two, all right? So during the days of Saul, David, and Solomon, there was a united kingdom. And then after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel, splits into two. And from that point forward, if you've ever studied 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles, things get a little bit hairy trying to keep up with which king is king of the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel or the kingdom of Judah. Because after the time of Solomon, after 1 Kings 11, there are two kingdoms. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. He was set to inherit the kingdom from his father. But he listened to foolish counsel regarding his political policies. Because Solomon was involved in so many building projects, the people had been called upon to do a lot of work. They had been taxed very heavily. And instead of Rehoboam understanding the situation, understanding the people were tired, they needed a break, they needed to quit being taxed so hard, Rehoboam says, I'm going to make it worse for you. Well, that's not ever a very popular political policy. To say, I'm going to raise taxes, things are going to be harder than they were before. And so the people decide, well, we don't want to follow you. We don't want to follow you, Rehoboam. And it led to rebellion. This rebellion opened up an opportunity for Jeroboam to split the kingdom. And 10 of the northern tribes followed Jeroboam as a result. There were 12 tribes. And the two that stay with Rehoboam are the kingdom of Judah, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. From this point forward in Israel's history, then there's this northern kingdom referred to as the kingdom of Israel, and there's a southern kingdom referred to as the kingdom of Judah. Now, although God had prophesied of this split, he was not pleased with the division that took place, and specifically with Jeroboam's leadership within the northern kingdom. Jeroboam sinned in setting up this alternative kingdom, and especially in how he set it up. And as a result, Jeroboam becomes a reference point in Scripture for all evil that follows within the northern kingdom. His name is found 95 times in the Old Testament. And usually, when his name is mentioned, it is being used with a negative connotation to describe the pattern that he had set for other kings who were also involved in rebellious evil toward God as they ruled. For example, and I'm just going to refer to all of these kings of the northern kingdom where Jeroboam gets also mentioned. It is said of Baasha in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 34. It says, in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, so that's the Judah king, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, began to reign over all Israel. So Asa is the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Baasha is the king of the northern kingdom. Here's where that starts to get confusing. And he reigned 24 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, but notice who gets mentioned. He walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Okay, notice another king, King Ahab. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Well, most people know that about Ahab, that he was an evil king. He was influenced by Jezebel. But notice it says, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam gets mentioned. He has some influence over why Ahab begins to depart even further from the Lord than Jeroboam already had. King Ahaziah, it says Ahaziah in 1 Kings 22 was the son of Ahab. He began to reign over Israel in Samaria. Samaria becomes the capital city of the northern kingdom. And he does so in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. He reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of his father, in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Who were some of the evil influences in Ahaziah's life? Mom and dad, Ahab and Jezebel, but also Jeroboam, who set this pattern, who set this trend, which caused Israel to get further away from the Lord. Take a look at another king mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 3. And if you've read Kings and Chronicles, you realize that Jeroboam gets mentioned a lot in the descriptions of some of the evil kings. So this Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, because he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. He makes some positive progress to get a little bit better. However, it says he clung to the sin of Jeroboam. He was still following some of the trends that Jeroboam had set up when he was king, and he did not depart from it. Look at 2 Kings 10 in verse 31, King Jehu. Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord. Here's another king, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. Here's another king, King Jehoahaz, in 2 Kings 13 and verse 1. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria. He reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam. Notice we're decades beyond Jeroboam. Jeroboam has been dead and long gone for a long time. Some of these kings have reigned for over a decade themselves. And yet Jeroboam is still being mentioned. It says, which he made Israel to sin, he did not depart from them. Notice another king, King Jehoash. In the 37th year of Joash, the king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel in Samaria. He reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. King Jeroboam II, second one's not any better than the first one was. And so it says of him, he did, verse 24, what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. King Zechariah comes along. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel and Samaria 6 months. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. King Menahem, again, he did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam. King Pekahiah, verse 24 of 2 Kings 15, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. King Pekah, verse 28 of 2 Kings 15, he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. All of Israel, right before they are led into captivity, we find this note that the influence of Jeroboam did not just influence these kings, but all of Israel. 2 Kings 17, 22, it says, the people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. And so Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. Why were they taken into Assyrian captivity? Because God had given them chance after chance to repent, to make things right. God had spoken to them by his prophets. If you also read some of the prophets, Amos, for example, mentions Jeroboam. There are a couple of other prophets among the minor prophets who mention Jeroboam in their prophecies. They called upon Israel to repent, and Israel did not repent. They did not change. And so God allowed them, instead of rewarding them, instead of blessing them, God punished them through the captivity. Well, what I want you to see by all these references is, if you haven't noticed them, first of all, the incredible impact that Jeroboam had for evil upon the nation. Clearly, he had a negative impact that was felt for generations. In fact, when you read about the northern kingdom of Israel, not a single king among the northern kingdom is ever described in a positive light, as they are all labeled as guilty for following in the tradition of Jeroboam. And I think there's things that God, by this repetition, wanted us to learn from this oft-mentioned king. And so it's going to benefit us to take a little time to learn from him and to be warned by him. If you read the New Testament, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul has used several negative examples from the Old Testament to make a point to the church at Corinth. And one of the points that he makes is he says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10, all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. And so Paul uses Old Testament examples to point out that we need to take warning from their example. And we need to make sure that we're not following in their footsteps. And as we consider Jeroboam, I would make the same argument, that there are some things that we can learn from his ways and from his pattern, from the trend that he set for Israel, that we can learn so that we might be warned in our walk of faith. And so I'd like you to consider a few lessons that we should consider so that we can avoid becoming a byword for evil. Jeroboam really just becomes a byword for all the evil ways of the kingdom. Let me notice a few things with you that he did. One of the things, as you consider the evil ways of Jeroboam, is that he rejected God's counsel for success. Interesting, God had already decreed that the nation of Israel was going to be split into two. God had decreed that because Solomon himself had started to do evil things, and therefore there was going to be a punishment upon the future generations of Solomon, and that Rehoboam was only going to have two tribes. That was going to be Judah and Benjamin. And then 10 other tribes would be given to Solomon's servant, which was Jeroboam. So God had already punished and decreed that there would be a punishment. So there was nothing that was going to really alter that. When God decrees that a thing is going to happen, when he prophesies that something is going to occur in the future, it's going to occur. However, Jeroboam, even though he was leading a split kingdom, still could have been blessed in leading that kingdom had he done God's will. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11, notice one of the things that is said. Jeroboam was a young, promising man of valor. If you read verses 28 and 29, it says, the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. So Jeroboam had the skills. He had the strength. He had the power. He had the influence. Solomon notes that about him. And Ahijah the prophet, just after Jeroboam is elevated and promoted in the kingdom, Ahijah the prophet comes to Jeroboam, as you read verse 29, and he advises Jeroboam on how he could be successful as a future king, since God had already decided to tear the kingdom in two. Look at verse 37. This is God speaking through Ahijah the prophet to Jeroboam. It says, so I will take you. You shall reign over all your heart desires. You shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be. Notice it's decreed by God. You shall reign. Nothing was going to change that. Jeroboam was going to reign over 10 tribes. In fact, Solomon knew about that prophecy, and that's why he wanted Jeroboam dead. Solomon was trying to thwart that. However, here is where the promise gets to be conditional in verse 38. It shall be if you heed all that I command you, if you walk in my ways, and if you do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Notice Jeroboam is told that if you will follow me, I can bless you. You can have an enduring kingdom. In other words, your kingdom doesn't have to go into captivity like it did. I can bless you if you'll do things my way. But Jeroboam rejects Ahijah's counsel, and Jeroboam goes to Egypt. Look at verse 40. Solomon sought to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt to Shishak, the king of Egypt. And he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Like Jonah, you remember Jonah? Jonah gets told, I want you to go to the city of Nineveh. And Jonah decides, I'm going to go the other way. He flees from where God called him to go. And like Jonah, Jeroboam fled from God's plan, thinking that he could escape it. Gets scared a little bit of King Solomon, probably, but he flees from God's plan. And yet, like Jonah, Jeroboam eventually comes back. Solomon dies, he comes back, and he still becomes king, although he is going to lead as a king on his own terms rather than God's. And one of the lessons that we might consider from that is that when God's word counsels us on what we should do and how we should operate and function in any given situation, and when we decide to do differently, then we are following in the path of Jeroboam. God says, Jeroboam, I can bless you if you lead in this way. If you lead by God's word, if God's word counsels you, if that's who you take your direction from, I can bless you enduringly. And Jeroboam decides to lead his own way. One of the things that we need to learn is that when God's word is counseling us as to how we might lead our families, how we might lead in the church, how we might even lead a nation, how we might lead in the workplace, and we choose to lead in our own way, then it will lead to disastrous consequences in those various entities. Jeroboam leads in his own way, rejects God's counsel for success, and therefore his kingdom is headed for failure. Well, why does he do that? Well, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 12 now and notice when Jeroboam begins to sort of take power, if you will, or take charge. Notice some of the mistakes that he makes in 1 Kings 12. One of the first mistakes that he makes in leading is that instead of listening to God, he listened to his own heart. 1 Kings chapter 12, notice verse 25. Then Jeroboam, all right, the people are beginning to join him. They want him to rule because they remember him as a mighty man of valor when he was in Israel. And they are ready to reject Rehoboam and allow him to lead. And so Jeroboam, in verse 25, built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. He went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, I think that's a key phrase. Jeroboam said in his heart. In verse 25, the people are following him. He begins building cities in the northern part of Israel. But then you have this key phrase, Jeroboam said in his heart. What was one of the evil ways of Jeroboam? Well, one of the things I would suggest to you is that instead of thinking about what God's word says, Jeroboam is thinking about what his heart's telling him. And here's one of the things that we learned about the heart from Scripture, that the heart can be evil. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah gives this famous passage to us where it says, verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. When you start listening to your own heart on an issue, your own feelings, your heart can be very, very wrong. Your heart can be led in the wrong paths. It says, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And Jeremiah, as he starts leading, he starts thinking in his own heart. You know, one of the things that we're told to pray for in the New Testament is to pray for wisdom. Who do we pray for wisdom from? In James chapter 1 and verse 5, that prayer for wisdom is a prayer that is delivered up to God. We are asking for God's wisdom. Why? Because we are not wise sometimes. We don't make wise decisions. God does. God can help us. James 1 and verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask his own heart. Is that what it says? Just kind of gauge your own feelings on it. Is that what it says? It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Why? Because God is the possessor of all wisdom. He gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Look, if we're just going to listen to ourselves, why pray at all? If you're just going to listen to your own heart, your own feelings on the matter, your own mind, your own opinions, we pray to God because God has all wisdom. And we trust his wisdom and his counsel. He is our creator. He is the one who has created this earth. You know, when you read the book of Proverbs, which we're studying with the high school kids, the teenagers, there's a couple middle school kids in there too. But when we study the book of Proverbs, it's amazing how many passages that talk about why we trust God's wisdom. It goes back to, look at what God has done in this earth. Look at how he has created this earth to function as it does. That's why we trust God. He has all wisdom. Don't listen to your own heart. When our source for wisdom and discernment is self-derived rather than God-derived, we begin to follow in the ways of Jeroboam. That's what Jeroboam did. And so trust God's counsel, not your own. Let me notice a third thing with you about Jeroboam and his evil ways. He rejects God's counsel for success, first of all. He listens to his own heart, second of all. But thirdly, he was more interested in people following him than God. He was more interested in people following him than God. Notice verse 26 and 27. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. So now he's saying, wow, it looks like I am going to have power here. But he says this in verse 27, if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord, in the temple at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. So Jeroboam begins to think to himself, I'm starting to gain power here. I can continue to have power, but if I'm going to continue to have power, I got to make sure that people don't get exposed to the influences of Rehoboam when they go to Jerusalem to worship. He says, and if they go back to Jerusalem to worship, and if Rehoboam begins to influence them, they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. Do you see what Jeroboam is worried about here? He's not worried about whether or not people follow God's ways by going to Jerusalem, by going there to worship. He's worried about whether or not he is going to lose his following, his influence, and his power. His concern here is not God's will. It is his own personal power and his own influence. One of the biggest dangers of leadership is when we begin to lead with a selfish desire for people to follow us rather than following God. And when we're worried about our power and our influence and our following, then we are no longer servant-minded leaders. We've become lords. That's what put Jesus on the cross. You realize that? In the New Testament, the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, they noticed they were beginning to lose their own power. And so because we're afraid of losing our own power, the best way to handle that is to put the person on the cross to kill the person who is the result of us losing our power. Forget the fact that, yes, he's performed miracles in front of us, and yes, he's fulfilled prophecies, and yes, he is speaking with an eloquence that we certainly can't speak with. Never mind all that. It's all about our power, our following. And when we start getting concerned with our power, our influence, our following, rather than directing people to God, then we are following in the ways of Jeroboam. John the Baptist had the right attitude about Jesus. When John the Baptist saw Jesus come on the scene and people began to follow him and listen to him, some of his disciples became concerned, but John the Baptist said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." It's not about me, is what John the Baptist was saying. It's not about people following me. Paul had it right. When he called himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and the Corinthians were being carnally minded, some were saying, I'm a follower of Paul, I'm a follower of Apollos, I'm a follower of Cephas. Paul says, what are we in 1 Corinthians 3? I plant, Apollos waters, but God gives the increase, and he says, we aren't anything. And when people start thinking that they are something other than just God's vessels and God's servants and God's messengers to lead people to God, then we start following in the ways of Jeroboam. When we get more interested in trying to get people to follow our preacher or our church or liking us than we are getting them to follow God and the Jesus who died for them, then we're becoming Jeroboamites. We're following in that same philosophy. That's not what it's about. Another thing that we might notice about Jeroboam is that he appealed to a religion of convenience. He appealed to a religion of convenience. Jeroboam was scared for the people to go to Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem was kind of a long haul for some people too. Jeroboam realizes that because he wants people to continue to follow him. He says, here's what I'm going to do. Instead of you going to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, I'm going to set up a couple of places that you can come and worship and offer your sacrifices so you don't have to make that long journey. So it's not quite as difficult for you. In 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 28, here's where we read about it. The king asked advice, and upon, by the way, he doesn't ask advice from God. He asked advice from other people who were okay with him setting up this alternative kingdom. And so he made 2 calves of gold. Anytime you see a calf of gold in the Old Testament, you're headed for problems. He made 2 calves of gold, and he said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Now, he makes it sound like I really care about you. And sometimes false teachers and politicians, they can have a way of making it sound like I'm doing this because I care about you. When in reality, we had just read in the verse before, he cared about his power. That's what he was really interested in. He says, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. That's a long haul, a lot of travel. You have to bring all the kids. Well, don't worry about that. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Just serve these 2 calves. And it says he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Kind of puts them on opposite sides of the territory so that you can get to one or the other a little more easily. Because he was scared for the people to go to Jerusalem, then he creates a more convenient alternative for them to carry out their religion. But the key phrase there is their religion. It's not God's. It's not the one that God ordained from them. It's a religion that is self-derived. The problem is that the alternative, though it was popular, it was not what God required. It says in verse 30, 12 and verse 30, this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. It became a sin because it wasn't God ordained. We need to be very cautious when religious leaders begin telling us what we want to hear rather than what we need to hear. And yet, because sometimes we are innately selfish, sometimes we like people to tell us what we want to hear rather than what we need to hear. You know, take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, that is. And notice that after Paul charges Timothy to preach the word, he says this, he warns him of this. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. They'll be turned aside to fables. And so Paul tells Timothy, you be very careful that you tell people the truth, that you preach the word. Don't just tell them what they want to hear. You'll gain a bigger following if you do that. You'll have more people out there in the pews because people like to hear soothsayers. But preachers who tell people what they want to hear, that's exactly what they are. They're soothsayers. They're speaking soothing words and they're not fulfilling their charge. It's our job to tell people what God would call them to hear and to do. But Jeroboam knew. He knew what the people wanted. And he knew that he could appeal to their laziness and to their selfish desires. And so he preaches to them a religion of convenience. Listen, if I were the devil, I would appeal to your desires and I'd tell you God's made it too difficult for you. Just do as you please. And a lot of people would like that. They like messages like that. But as a minister, our job is to create disciples. And that means living a life of discipline. You see how the word discipline is also part of the root word of disciple? It takes self-discipline to be a disciple. It means you're going to have to cut some things out of your life, and it means you're going to have to start doing some things in order to please God and do His will. It might be tough, it might be difficult, and different from what the rest of the world is doing. Being a disciple is not a religion of convenience. It is a religion, when you follow Jesus Christ, of sacrifice and selflessness. But Jeroboam knew that people didn't want to hear that. I was talking to the kids last night. We went to a musical at the school and kind of checking that out for a minute last night. On the way home, Zoe was talking about a kid at the school, and she said, "Dad, this girl, she says that she's a Christian, but because she thinks that she's saved, she thinks she can live however she wants. So she doesn't really act like a Christian, right?" And I said, "You know what? When I was growing up in high school, there was a lot of kids like that too. There was kids who said, 'Well, I'm saved. I can do whatever I want now.' As if salvation is a license to sin." And there are churches who preach that type of message to people as well, because people like to hear that. As long as you confess Jesus at some point in your life, you can go ahead and just live however you want. That's not true. That's preaching a religion of convenience to people. When you become a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, you're called to follow in his footsteps. That means living a life of self-discipline. Living a life, when you're called to repent, when you become a follower of Jesus, you've made the decision to repent. That means I've changed my mind about all my past evil ways. I've changed my mind about sin. I've changed my mind about who I'm going to follow and who I'm going to live for. And so there's some changes that I'm going to make in my life as I make that effort to serve Jesus. Does that mean that we're going to live perfectly forever? No. But it means that when we do fail, we need to confess those sins and continue this walk of sanctification as we try to live and strive to follow Jesus. But there are some people who just kind of preach a religion of convenience. I've sat at funerals before where people were just absolutely rotten individuals, and preachers of those funerals preach them right into heaven. That's what a lot of people want to hear. But when you've started to do that, you become a soothsayer to the people in the audience, and you're not telling people the truth. We need to be careful that we don't follow the religion of Jeroboam. Tell people the truth. Now, notice also about Jeroboam, he creates a religion similar to the truth. Similar to the truth. And that's important to notice, because some people still want religion, though they're not willing to follow the religion that God has established and ordained. So notice some of the things that Jeroboam does. Verse 31, he made shrines on the high places, and he made priests from every class of people who are not of the sons of Levi. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament law, the priests had to come from the tribe of Levi. They weren't supposed to come from any other tribe. One of the interesting things about Jeroboam himself is that not only does he a king, but he even makes himself a priest. Look at chapter 13 and verse 33. We'll skip ahead for a minute. It says, "After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way." He had been warned by a young prophet of God that he needed to repent, but he still didn't change. "But again, he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him." You want to be a priest? You can be a priest. Just kind of became open for all. And notice this, he became one of the priests of the high places. This guy's so arrogant, I'll just make myself a priest too. And then I can tell people what's right and wrong and what's truth and what's error because I'm a priest now. That was a sin. Keep on reading. Look at chapter 12. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the eighth month. It was like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. All right, so we've got priests, and no, they're not from the right tribe. We've got a feast, and the feast isn't in the right place. We're offering sacrifices, just like they offer sacrifices down in Jerusalem. And so he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places, which he had made. And so he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, in the month which, notice, he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burnt incense. Even though Jeroboam's religion was easy, he still made it close enough to God's original that the people felt comfortable with the gradual change. It was similar to the truth. After all, they still have places to worship. They still have priests. They still have feast days. They still had sacrifices. False religion does the same thing today. It creates a religion that is close enough to New Testament teaching, but yet it's still different. Now, close may count in horseshoes, but God warns of those who would preach another gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, there were people who were binding circumcision upon the New Testament church. And one of the things that Paul writes is that if people start to preach to you any other gospel than what we have preached, let them be accursed. Close isn't good enough. He says, and there's really not another gospel, there's only one. And so if they're preaching something different and teaching something different than what Jesus and his apostles taught, then what they're teaching is error. It's not to be accepted and not to be tolerated. In Galatians 2, Paul says, we didn't yield submission to this false teaching that circumcision was going to be bound upon the people. We didn't yield submission to that for 1 hour even. It's different from what Jesus and his apostles taught, and so we weren't going to accept it. 2 John 9 says, be careful of those who go beyond the doctrine of Christ. And yet, in a lot of people's minds, as we think about Christianity in the 21st century, we think that because, you know, they talk about Jesus, because it's in a church building, they sing some spiritual songs, that nothing really matters with regard to the rest of it. When we start thinking like that, we're thinking like the people who followed Jeroboam. It was still religion. It was still close. It was still similar. And close is good enough. Just because there's a church building, a preacher, some pews, and a cross, we need to make sure that we don't just believe it's close enough to what the Bible teaches when it's truly different. Because you could be following a Jeroboam. Let's make sure that what is taught from the pulpit, let's make sure that what is practiced as we worship, let's make sure that the work that we perform as a church, that these are all things that can be found from God's Word as we do our work and go about our worship. To fail to do so could very well mean that we follow a Jeroboam. Well, notice that because of Jeroboam and because of his departures, it led to a contagion of sin. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 30, it says this, this thing became a sin for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. People begin to adopt this religion. And sadly, Jeroboam's departures from the truth gets swallowed by his eager tribes, and it leads to a wholesale apostasy in Israel. Now, notice that Jeroboam's departures weren't just something that influenced Israel during his lifetime. As we saw earlier, this was not just a departure of his contemporaries, but it would lead to the backsliding of Israel for years to come. And so king after king after king after king after king is following in the sins of Jeroboam. A little bit of leaven, we're told in 1 Corinthians 5 or 6, leavens the whole lump. I think you guys just studied 1 Corinthians in one of your Bible classes, and one of the reasons that sin needs to be dealt with within a congregation, within a church, is because when one sin begins to be accepted and adopted, it leads to other people thinking that they can commit the same sin. And so, for example, in the church of Corinth, where there was sexual immorality, if one person's allowed to commit sexual immorality, have perhaps sex before marriage or have an extramarital affair during marriage or commit sins like that, then other people are going to say, well, if they can do it, then I can do it too. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so the church was to deal with those types of problems, to rebuke sin and make sure that they were very careful that they weren't in the situation of approving of sin. In the case of Jeroboam, just a few innovations leads to the downward spiral of an entire nation. And the same can happen with us today. We have just one leader that begins to adopt policies that are anti-God, anti-biblical, that fail to live up to biblical morality, then that just leads to a downward spiral within a nation until someone decides they're going to change that. It weakens our nation. It weakens our communities when sin begins to be adopted and tolerated. When I was in high school and college as well, I wrote several research papers on gambling and the effects of gambling in certain communities. A lot of times the local governments will tell you that this is going to help your community, and we're going to build some roads. We're going to use some of those dollars to do some good with it. But if you look at the actual statistics, crime goes up, petty theft, stealing, drugs, all those things go up in communities when gambling becomes legalized and adopted, as it has in our community. Communities are negatively impacted when we start to adopt and approve of sin. Workplaces are weakened. Teams, just bring in one bad character onto a team and it can ruin the entire chemistry of a team. Families get hurt sometimes when we have just one bad influence in a family who's leading it in the wrong direction. Churches, you've got people like Diotrephes or people like Hymenaeus and Alexander from your New Testament in churches. They can really hurt and cripple a church. When we allow contagious sin to go unchecked, we are on the Jeroboam path. And so what do we need to do? Well, here's the last point. Last point is this, is that when you realize that there are people who are rejecting God's counsel, there are people who are listening to their own heart, their own feelings, their own opinions instead of God's will, there are people who are leading who are more interested in getting big or getting followed or getting liked than they are in encouraging people to do God's will. When you have people who are appealing to a religion of convenience rather than this is how God says to do it, and creating a religion that is similar to the truth rather than the truth, and it's leading to a contagion of sin, then there has to be some leaders who step up and are willing to break the pattern. Jeroboam's sinful pattern needed to be broken, and no king was ever willing to do it until God decided to break it. You fast forward into Israel's future and you look at 2 Kings chapter 17 verses 22 and 23. And here we are, chapters and chapters later, after decades and decades of history have gone by, and finally, God has had enough. And it says in 2 Kings 17, in verse 21, he tore Israel from the house of David. The children of Israel walked in all the sins, verse 22, of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he said by all his servants, the prophets. They were carried away to Assyria. The consequence of Jeroboam's trend is ultimately captivity for the entire nation, and the captivity was a punishment from God. If only someone, just one of the kings, had chosen to reevaluate the policies of Jeroboam and go back to following God's ways. Yet they didn't. Not a single one of them. Now in Judah, you can find some kings who did. In fact, one king is mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 12, Josiah, who would one day burn the bones of all of these false kings, try to erase the memory of their bad leadership. But in Israel, not a single king would step up. At some point, we need to ask and evaluate whether we're doing things God's way or just following a crowd or just following a leader. It's true in your families. Your family's headed towards all kinds of moral and ethical problems and having all kinds of issues. At some point, we need to start questioning, have we done something wrong as mother and father, as leaders in the family? Or is there some things that we need to correct to get ourselves back on the right path? We need to be introspective and reevaluate ourselves. We've got to do the same thing as a nation. We've got to do the same thing as a church. Israel just went with the flow, and nobody was willing to ever swim upstream. And sometimes you got to be the one that swims upstream. Are you willing to question, to break, to reverse the patterns that exist that indicate that we're not doing things God's way? That's what repentance is. When we decide, I'm going to break this sinful pattern and start doing things God's way. You know, it's not just the kings who follow Jeroboam who can walk in his ways, and that's why we're preaching on this morning. Because it's not just a king problem. We too can be guilty of taking the same pathway towards rebellion to God. It may be a rebellion which makes us happy, It may make us more popular. It may be more convenient. It may even be that we are still religious. But if our life and our choices are a rejection of God's will, it's a pattern that needs to be broken. And the way of Jesus is far different than the ways of Jeroboam. The way of Jesus will involve sacrifice. It may bring persecution, not convenience. It may mean walking on a narrow path that only few take rather than the broad way that many people take. But if you will follow Jesus, it is the way to true spiritual freedom instead of the captivity of sin. And Jesus offers that to you.